Our New Testament scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, that's on page 1038 in your pew Bibles. Luke 23, verses 32 to 43, page 1038. We'll begin reading at verse 32. Prior to this point, Jesus is condemned to death, and he's led out to be crucified. Verse 32. Then there were also two others, criminals, led away to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us ask the Lord's blessing on this word. Oh, Father, we come on holy ground. We pray, O Lord God, that you would work within us. Speak to us, O Lord, through your word. Teach us. May we have and understand the weightiness of what is happening here in this passage. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to understand and to appreciate the full impact and experience the events leading up to the crucifixion, we must go back to where the suffering began. We must go back to an upper room. We must go back where Jesus, after they had finished eating dinner together, that last Passover meal together, Jesus put a towel around his waist, and he filled a basin full of water, and he went and he stooped down and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. God of the universe humbled himself, came, and he washed the feet of men, the dirty feet of men. But even more profound, he washed another's feet in that room, the feet of a betrayer, one who would turn him over. God of the universe comes, stoops down, and washes the dirty feet, even of a betrayer. Christian, this is the attitude you're to have. So Jesus initiates his role as the suffering servant when he begins and he shows what is going to happen before him. You remember what he said in that upper room. You don't understand what's happening now, but you will understand later. And then after Jesus finished that, Judas left and he sold Jesus into the hands of the Sanhedrin and Pharisees. And then Jesus and the other disciples leave and they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where they had sweet fellowship and peace together. Jesus taught the disciples, they prayed there, this band of brothers, if you will. And they loved one another in this garden. They went there for peace and rejoicing. But now they go from a garden of peace to a wilderness of agony. Jesus and his disciples head to the garden. And then he separates himself from the main body and takes James, John, and Peter with him to go to pray. And then Jesus even separates from them and he says, "Brothers, pray with me 1 hour. Pray with me 1 hour." And Jesus leaves and he goes to pray. And the scripture tells us that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He agonized over the events to come, over those events that we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He knew what was coming before him. He agonized in prayer. And he returned 3 times. And each time he returned, his disciples were sleeping. Each time he returned, his disciples were sleeping. And then as he came on the 3rd time, he let them sleep. But then Judas came up with a company of men. Judas the betrayer comes up and he goes over to the Lord and he betrays him with a kiss. The kiss, the sign of affection, sincerity, and love, becomes the sign of hatred, betrayal, and insincerity. Oh, Judas. You remember what happened to Judas when he betrayed the Lord? He went out and hung himself. Then Jesus is taken captive, and he's brought for the 1st set of trials. His disciples have fled. And he's brought before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. The people who were to welcome the Messiah are looking to condemn him to death. The religious people of the day. And then as Jesus is in there, Peter is outside warming himself and he denies the Lord. And then the look that Jesus gave Peter. Oh, what a look that was. And Peter left and wept bitterly. False witnesses are summoned, and they give false and conflicting testimony concerning Jesus. But then Jesus is finally indicted on the charge of blasphemy. Jesus confessed that he was the Son of God, and the penalty is death. The penalty is death. The religious people can't inflict this penalty, so they take Jesus. And they're going to bring him before the governor. But before they do so, these religious leaders who were to so welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who was to come, they were to be aware of this. They had Isaiah chapter 53. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They blindfold him. They mock him. They beat him. And they scorn him. The suffering servant's trials are now to be more physically revealed. Then they lead him out before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And then Pilate, not wanting to intervene in this, sends Jesus away to the pawn king, Herod, the Jewish pawn king, this superstitious, wicked man. And over at Herod cannot find anything either to hold against Jesus. So they mock him and ridicule him more, and they send him back to Pilate. They send him as a lamb to the slaughter. And then Pilate again finds no worthy charge. But Pilate the pragmatist, is willing to whip an innocent man and to beat him. Let me whip Jesus and beat him. Let me appease your bloodthirstiness and send him back, because I cannot condemn him to death. But the people say, more so, Crucify him! Crucify him! And then Pilate thinks and he says, it's the Passover. I release one prisoner on the Passover. What about Jesus? Do you want me to release him to you? And they say, no! Release that notorious murderer, Barabbas. And they take Barabbas. The guilty is set free, and the innocent is condemned. Then Pilate condemns Jesus to death. He is given over to the hardened and cruel Roman soldiers. Jesus is stripped naked. He is whipped, and they smash a crown of thorns to his forehead, his holy brow. They beat him and ridicule him, and they spit upon the Lord of glory. And then Jesus' beaten body is clothed again, and the heavy cross is laid upon his shoulder, and he is led away to be executed with two criminals. Jesus arrives at Calvary. Again, his clothes are ripped off his bloody body. But then Jesus would not even resist. He would lay himself down willingly on that rough wooden cross. And he would willingly stretch out his hands and legs. And those cruel soldiers would nail metal spikes through his hands and feet. Then Jesus is nailed to the cross. He is lifted up for all to see. His holy body outstretched, the holy and beaten, torn body of Jesus. A spectacle to all. Behold your God. Behold your God nailed to a cross. Between two criminals. And as Isaiah had said, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The holy Jesus, crucified, beaten on a cross. And yet we see Jesus' first words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus seeks the reconciliation of his enemies. Rather than seeking revenge and judgment upon them, he seeks reconciliation. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He prays for his enemies. He seeks the salvation of their souls. He intercedes, as Isaiah would say in chapter 53, verse 12, for the transgressors. And the people at the base of the cross, as we are reminded in Psalm 22, the animal natured people, the people gnashing at Christ, are reveling in this display of violence. All of them around. His disciples have fled. The people are all around mocking him and scorning him and hurling blasphemies at him. Some participate in ignorance, others in hatred. All of them are blind, as Jesus says. They do not know what they are doing. Then consider for a moment the suffering, shame, aloneness, and anguish of Jesus as he hung on the cross, alone in this world. Yet the worst is to come. And we sang it in our opening psalm. Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why did Jesus cry out? Why did God the Father forsake Jesus? Well, as Paul would later write, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God will judge sin. He will judge the guilty. God hates sin, and he will judge it. He judged his own son, who took upon himself sin. Oh, presumptive person, do you think you will escape the judgment of God without heartfelt repentance for your sin? Oh, young child, child reared in the church, do you think your baptism or family will save you if you have no personal interest in Jesus? I urge you, examine your heart. Search your heart to see if you are in Christ, if you are his. And yet in this dismal and dark hour, this hour of suffering and pain, we see the glimmer of sovereign grace. One of the criminals experiences a sudden change of heart. If you read the other accounts in Mark and Matthew, you find that both criminals reviled Jesus for a period of time. Everyone was reviling Jesus for a time. Yet one of the criminals experiences a sudden change of heart. Jesus' prayer is answered, and the light of God's sovereign grace is exalted. One theologian writes, while others mock and revile Jesus, and when his chosen disciples stood aloof, one of the dying criminals relented. His conscience awoke. His heart was touched. And amidst the ridicule and the execrations and the blasphemies of that awful hour, one solitary voice was heard issuing from the cross beside him, which called him Lord and which spoke of his kingdom. A near-death criminal is plucked from the clutches of Satan and hell. He is saved from eternal hell and suffering. There's three things to note here. The first is that God's sovereign power. The first is God's sovereign power in changing and overcoming the sinful heart of man. The second is the heartfelt repentance, confession, and faith of the criminal. And the third is the gracious promise of the King. To read the text of Scripture again. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. A criminal is saved. And let's look at this a little more closely. Let's magnify in on what's going on here. Two criminals were crucified with Christ. Both revile Christ for a period of time. Yet one repents and is saved. The other remains hardened in sin. One dies and goes to hell. The other dies and goes to heaven. Both of the criminals experienced, heard, and saw exactly the same things. One comes to his senses and repents, and the other does not. We're reminded of the words of the psalmist in 110, verse 3, that God would make a soul willing in the day of his power. And of the words of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that whom he predestined, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And later in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, it is not of him who willeth, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. One criminal is born again. He's regenerated. He's converted. He becomes a Christian. And there's three things to note in this criminal's experience as he hung on the cross and as he came to Christ. The first is that the criminal feared God and he He says, he rebukes the other criminal saying, "Do you not even fear God?" He realizes that he's the guilty party. He says to the other criminal, "You and I are justly condemned." The second thing is that the criminal understands that Jesus is the innocent party. And the third thing is that he places his faith in Jesus. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the criminal's conscience is pricked. His conscience is pricked. He's made aware of something. And a dreadful fear of God comes over him. He realizes that he deserves the punishment he is receiving. And he willingly accepts it. He is also conscious of a life when he dies. He's not going to be annihilated, as it's taught in some places. When he dies, he knows that there's something after, and he longs to spend it with Jesus. The result is fear, and the response is humility and confession of guilt. Secondly, again, the criminal understands that Jesus is the innocent party. To the other criminal, he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," as he's hanging on that cross. And that one criminal's reviling him. This criminal responds and says, "Jesus has done nothing wrong." The innocence of Christ is confessed. Now consider this for a moment. Jesus was judged by civil and religious courts. He was condemned to death and is mocked and reviled by hundreds of people. The criminal himself railed on Jesus for a time. Yet he comes to his senses and confesses the innocence of Jesus. Is this not full, free, and sovereign grace? That one would come and realize this man who was condemned by everyone around him, judged as guilty, that he would come to the realization that he's innocent. It is like a man being on death row, claiming some things about himself, that is, claiming his innocence. And then when he's ready to be executed, or he's in the process of sitting on the chair to be executed, "Wait, he's innocent," one would say. Everyone around Jesus condemned him. Is this not the light, like a light switch going on in the room, of God's sovereign grace, plucking a sinner from death and eternal hell and bringing him into eternal life? The full and sovereign grace of God. James Buchanan, in his little book on the Holy Spirit, has this to say: "Oh, it is deeply interesting to mark how a heart that has been opened by the Spirit of God and awakened to earnest and serious inquiry will pick up the fragments of gospel truth in whatever form they may be presented to it, and will find nourishment in the very crumbs which fall from the Master's table." You remember there was a Syrophoenician woman who said that Jesus, when she came to Jesus, she even said, "Even the dogs eat from the Master's table." And Jesus, as he tried that lady's faith, he was pushing her away and pushing her away to see if she would pursue in faith to Christ. And then when she made that statement, "Even the dogs eat from their Master's table," she ate, and Jesus fed her fully. So is the man on the cross. You see, the criminal breaks with the majority consensus. It acknowledges Jesus' innocence. He is guilty, and Jesus is innocent. They're all guilty, and Jesus is innocent. And then thirdly, the criminal places his faith in Jesus. He confesses him as Lord. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he says. The criminal has his faith in Jesus. He says, "Remember me." The criminal is justly and rightly charged for a wicked and immoral life. He's being put to death for his immoral life. He's justly charged. He even confesses it himself. He knows that he is guilty. This criminal has done nothing good his entire life. And again, we see the magnificent grace of God. It's not of works. There's nothing we can do to merit heaven. It is all through the free grace of God. He fears God. He is humbled low under the pressing hand of God. He realizes that the innocent Jesus has died for guilty sinners, and that Jesus is his only hope. He cries, "O Lord Jesus, now I am willing. I pray, please remember me. Save me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, sinner, if you are here today and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin so black, no sin so deep that the Lord Jesus cannot deliver you from. Repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. He will save you, indeed. And then we have the gracious promise of King Jesus in verse 43b. "Assuredly," not maybe, not possibly, "but assuredly, I say to you, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise." The curse of sin has been broken. A sinner has been redeemed, and one is brought into the kingdom. Rejoice. Rejoice. Do you rejoice over this, O Christian, when one is brought into the kingdom of God? Do you rejoice when one repents of his sin and comes in? As Jesus says, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one soul who repents than over 99 righteous ones who need no repentance. Do you rejoice when somebody becomes a Christian? You see, this is what John 3:16 means, that God so loved the world. As one Puritan notes, Christ satisfied divine justice in order to redeem us. The whole purpose of Jesus' coming was not to perform miracles, to heal, or to set a good example, or to be a political redeemer. It was to take away sin so that people will not perish eternally in hell. This is God's love expressed to the world. People will either accept it or they will reject it. You see, Jesus became a suffering servant, was beaten, mocked, ridiculed, unjustly condemned, shamed, crucified, and forsaken by all, including his own precious Father in heaven, in order to satisfy divine justice. Again, the words of Paul are there, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You and I stood at Calvary's cross. You and I stood there. Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross too. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, while we were enemies to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And Peter, in 1 Peter 3:18, would later write, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." Our sins nailed Jesus to the cross. You and I were there at Calvary's cross. You and I nailed Jesus to the cross. We were all apathetic onlookers, people who passed by, mockers, revilers, ignorant blasphemers, scoffers, and religious hypocrites. We were all that one time in our lives. Do you believe that of yourself? Do you believe in and of yourself that you are filthy? Like Isaiah says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You and I were there at Calvary's cross. And I am sure today, as the testimony of Scripture is true, as the Scriptures speak about wheat and tares in the church, that there are even some here among us this morning, both young and old, in this same condition. Jesus says, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it." You are represented by one of the two criminals. You are either guilty and still in sin, or you have been redeemed. You're either the criminal that did not fear God, remained unrepentant, was not humbled, trusted in his own defiled nature, and had no faith in Jesus. Or you are the criminal that fears God, acknowledges that you are the guilty party, claims the innocence of Jesus, and has faith in him as Lord and Savior. And if you find that you are the latter, you will have three marks of God's grace in your life. Three things would be noted in your life if you find that you are Christ's. You will fear God and acknowledge that you are the guilty party. The criminal feared God, and he acknowledged the punishment that Jesus received was the punishment that he deserved. He was the guilty party, and Jesus was the innocent party. His response was humility and guilt. Have you found this to be the case with you? What response do you have to the crucifixion of Christ? It's quite a dreadful scene to consider what Jesus endured for our sins. Are you just an onlooker, cold, distant, and apathetic? I fear today that many view the Bible as a dead book, a book of dead orthodoxy, particularly in the Reformed tradition, unfortunately. They approach it more through academic lenses rather than personal, heartfelt experience. You remember Jesus' mother Mary and Mary Magdalene. Though they were confused, they didn't know what was going on, but they were weeping at the base of Jesus' cross. Peter, after he denied Jesus, went out and he wept bitterly, the scriptures tell us. How about it? Have you ever wept, trembled, and mourned over your sins that nailed the holy and innocent Jesus to the cross? Secondly, you will confess the righteousness of Jesus. That is the second mark of grace you will find in your life. The criminal confessed that Jesus was the innocent party and that he was condemned justly. The criminal was being put to death for a wicked and immoral life. Nothing good was done by him. Do you believe that in and of yourself you are destitute of any righteousness and that you need the righteousness of Jesus? As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace we are saved through faith and not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Are you still trying to work your way into heaven? Do you think that your good deeds would save you somehow? When the whole world around you says it doesn't matter what you believe, you will go to heaven just as well, what do you say to that when people confront you in society? What do you say to that? And thirdly, you will have faith in Jesus. The criminal trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Every part? Your personal life? Your relationships? Your school life, your work life, every part of your life. Is Jesus exalted as Lord of your life? Do you strive daily to step out in faith in order to believe and obey the Bible? And though failing, do you seek repentance? For none of us will live perfectly in this life. But it's like Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that great discourse on the new birth. That Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He was a religious man. He was one of the religious leaders. But then after, we see Nicodemus stepping out in faith when he goes after Jesus is crucified, saying, forget my religious position, my position of leadership, and goes and collects the body of Jesus to bury it. Are you stepping out in faith in your life? Do you trust that God's ways are the best ways and that your ways are the wrong ways? Martin Luther once said, faith is like a ring with a jewel on it. And if you go and you look at an engagement ring, you look at the diamond on the ring, how it sparkles. You don't look at the ring. So it is with Jesus. You see, Jesus is the jewel fastened to the Christian by faith, which stands out. Does Jesus stand out in your life? When people look at you, or they talk to you, do they know that there's something different about you, that you're a Christian? Little children, teenagers, and elderly people, you all heard the same message today. The two criminals experienced the same things as they were alongside with Jesus. Yet one criminal died and went to hell, and one died and went to heaven. You too, all of you, could very well die today. Have you ever considered that? At work, there was a lady's husband who went for a swim and he died like that. Young man. Which criminal would you be? Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the atoning work of Christ. Pray, Holy Father, that you would work repentance and faith in all of our hearts here today, that we would have a greater understanding and magnitude of what Christ endured for our sins, that the just was condemned and the guilty was set free. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. Use it to strengthen and edify us and lead us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.